For our Old Testament reading this morning, let's turn to the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. That's found on page 493 if you're using the black Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you. Psalm 84. The book of Psalms is a collection of hymns and prayers from the Old Testament church. As we saw in Psalm 42, they express a wide range of the Christian experience. They express everything from the darkness of depression and doubt to the joy of serving God. Psalm 84 is a psalm of that joy that expresses that excitement for serving in God's kingdom. Psalm 84, again, that's page 493. Psalm 84, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, we return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. If you find the New Testament, first you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 32. That's found on page 846 in the Pew Edition Bible. Mark chapter 10. Beginning at verse 32, we'll read to the end of the chapter. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we cry out along with Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We know that we need your mercy. We know that we need your grace. We know that so often we are blinded, not in our eyes, but in our hearts by our own sin. So we pray that you would show us Jesus, show us the grace of his cross, and then make us not only to see, but also joyful followers of him. We pray that as we consider this passage together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've now been away from the Gospel of Mark for quite a while, since November 20, to be exact. I started this series as your intern in October 2015. We've taken many breaks for Advent series, for a series on the opening chapters of Genesis, for a series on discipleship, and for a summer in the Psalms, and now we're back. So let me remind you of how the book of Mark unfolds. See, Mark was probably the first of the four Gospels to be written, and his point is very simple. In chapters 1 through 8, we saw the author wants us to answer the question, who is Jesus? So we see the miracles, we hear his teaching, and in the healings, we see that he's the one who's come to restore the world. In the nature miracles, like walking on water or calming the storm, we see that he's come as the creator. In his teaching, we see that he's come as both the one who gave the law and also as the one who fulfills it for us. This is the long-awaited deliverer. This is the Savior that our souls need. And then there's a shift. From Mark 9 to the end of the book wants to answer the question, what did Jesus come to do? And so from the Transfiguration on, we're seeing Jesus be more and more open about his coming death. We're seeing more and more conflict. We're seeing that he's headed unstoppably toward the cross. The salvation he's come to bring comes at a great cost. And now in this sermon series, we're taking that plunge. As we follow this story, Jesus' life has become more and more like a whirlpool that's drawing him toward Jerusalem. And from a human perspective, the further in Jesus gets, the more unavoidable that end becomes. Of course, from a divine perspective, this is the rescue plan that was made before the very creation of the world. This is why Jesus came. But from the point of view of the disciples, they're getting scared. Jesus keeps talking about being executed. Jesus keeps headed toward Jerusalem, and the political climate there is not great right now. This is dangerous. This is not going to end well. And Jesus knows this. Look at verses 32 through 34. Jesus knows where he's going and he knows why he's going there. Verses 33 and 34 outline 8 very specific aspects of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. 8 very specific verbs that describe exactly what's going to go down. He'll be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentile Roman rulers. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him. They'll kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That's very specific. This is not vaguely, I have a bad feeling about something. This is not Jesus saying, things might get bad if we go to Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly what is coming. This is the plan that was made before the world was created. This is how he's going to rescue the world. And he's pursuing it willingly, all for love's sake. Next week, we'll look at Jesus entering Jerusalem, that familiar story that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. From there on out, the ending is unavoidable. We're no longer going to take any breaks in the sermon series. We're going to follow Jesus to the cross, which, Lord willing, we'll reach on Good Friday, and we'll meet up at the empty tomb on Easter morning. Starting next week with a triumphal entry, we will walk down this road with Jesus in our sermons. But this week is the prelude. Again, from a human perspective, this is Jesus' last chance. Turn back now to avoid the pain, the suffering that you know is coming. And in this prelude, in these last few stories before Jesus enters Jerusalem, the Gospel of Mark gives us two very interesting stories. The story of James and John and the story of blind Bartimaeus. And these stories are very important. They're the deep breath before the plunge toward the cross. Let me explain it this way. We just wrapped up the Christmas season, and I assume that a lot of you took time to read Charles Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol, or at least you watched a play or a movie version of that story. And you're probably familiar with the way it begins. It's a classic opening sentence. Marley was dead to begin with. And as the story goes on, Charles Dickens keeps reminding you of the fact that Marley was dead. Because soon, not too far into the story, Scrooge is going to see Marley's ghost. I hope I didn't spoil that centuries-old story for you. But Dickens keeps dropping that fact. Marley was dead. And at one point he says, "This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate." These two stories in Mark chapter 10 are Mark's way of saying that. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. As we enter the part of Mark's gospel that has to do with Jesus' final week, here's what you need to understand. Otherwise, nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection will make any sense or seem wondrous to you. Remember, Mark is trying to answer that question, what did Jesus come to do? And you can say, well, he came to die. But you need to also answer the question, why did he come to die? And the way Mark gets us to answer that question is quite clever. We might think that because the Gospels were written millennia ago, they can't have all the nuances and flourishes that novels and stories written today might have. But in this passage, something very interesting happens. Mark makes brilliant use of repetition. Repetition, you know, can be used to great effect by novelists or film directors or playwrights. A key word dropped at a significant moment and then repeated again. Or maybe an image or an idea that keeps showing up, maybe a red coat. These repeated items draw your attention to something big that's going on. Something that has to do with the big theme, the big idea behind the story or the movie or the play. Now, if you're reading Mark chapter 10 in a Bible that marks Jesus' words in red, maybe you already noticed the repetition. Jesus asks the same question twice, once in each story. And that's extremely significant. He asks it to James and John in verse 36, and then he asks it to blind Bartimaeus in verse 51. Jesus very simply asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, we should already pay attention to the question because it's Jesus asking it. We should especially pay attention to it because he asks it twice. But we definitely need to pay attention to it because of where it comes in Mark's gospel. What do you want Jesus to do for you? And the way you answer that question will determine the way you read the rest of this gospel. Your answer to that question will define how you understand why Jesus needed to die. We have two examples of answers, one from James and John, and one from Bartimaeus. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. That simple question that Jesus asks twice. What do you want me to do for you? So we enter into our story at verse 32. And already we're seeing that the disciples are not getting it. It tells us they were amazed. It tells us they were afraid. When Jesus gives them those eight specific verbs describing exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem, it filled them with shock and fear. They did not see that this was the plan that the world was waiting for. And then, as if to prove how little they got it, James and John come up to Jesus in verse 35 and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Already, that's a very weird way of phrasing a request. It sounds like a trick a toddler might play on his parent. Mom, I'm going to ask you to do something, but you have to say yes. But this seems to be in character for James and John. In chapter 3, there's this weird little comment. In chapter 3, Mark is listing all the disciples. And when he gets to James and John, he says, Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. And that's all we hear in Mark's gospel about that. But Luke tells us why they get that nickname. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus passed through a Samaritan village, but apparently the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with him. No room at the inn, all over again. No hospitality, no greeting, no nothing. So James and John run to Jesus' side and say, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume this village? Because we really want to do that. And Jesus says, no. And then he rebukes them. So that's who we're dealing with here. These hot-headed, speak-their-mind, quick-tempered sorts of guys. In other words, a lot like a lot of us. So that's when Jesus asks his question, well, what do you want me to do for you? And their answer is in verse 37. Well, grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory. Let the two of us be your second in commands, your closest advisors. If you're going to be a king, put us on your cabinet. Make us your chief of staff. If you're going to have glory, let us share in it in a big way. That's our human inclination when it comes to dealing with Jesus. We want to say, look at how much we gave up for you, Jesus. Look at how closely we followed you. We're not those crowds that gather for the miracles and the sermons and then go home. We're in your close circle. You trusted us enough to take us to see your transfiguration. So we're in, right? Give us the recognition that we deserve. See, that's how we work. We always make it about us. Wow, I've really put a lot into this. He's bound to recognize this. Do you know how much money I could have made if I was willing to cut corners in my business? But Jesus, you see how honest I've been. Not because I care about my customers, but because I want you to recognize me. Do you know how much I've given up to follow you? Well, it turns into less about following Jesus and more about, look at me, I want the glory. See, they still misunderstand Jesus. No matter how clear he makes it, no matter how many specific verbs he uses, they still can't understand him as anything but an earthly king that they want him to be. They want him to ride into Jerusalem, set up a military coup and declare himself the new king. So when you enter into that earthly glory, Jesus, take me too. But that's the irony of their request. Because in the rescue plan of God, what was Jesus' moment of greatest glory? Where did Jesus perfectly show forth the glory of God's justice? Where did he most profoundly reveal the glory of God's mercy? What was Jesus trying to explain to them in verses 33 and 34? His reason for coming was the cross. That is his moment of glory. So in verse 38, Jesus tells them, you have no idea what you're asking. And then Jesus goes on to talk about a cup and about baptism. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That cup language comes from a common Old Testament way of speaking. They would talk about the cup of God's wrath. There's a good example of this in Psalm 75 where the psalmist says, God executes judgment, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So this cup language is the language of judgment for sin, the punishment that sin deserves. And baptism refers to an immersion, an overwhelming experience. Those two images, the cup and the baptism, they point forward to the suffering of the cross. And yet still, James and John persist. In verse 39, they say, we are able. They probably think that this means more of the same. Follow Jesus. Even if the time comes for a battle, some skirmish to gain the throne, they'd be glad to be at Jesus' side. I mean, after all, they had been willing to call down thunder on the Samaritans. So, of course, they're willing to bash some heads in Jerusalem if it means gaining glory. So Jesus responds, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now, Jesus could be talking very specifically here. James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred in the book of Acts. And John, we know, lived a life of persecution and exile for his faith. But Jesus is making a broader point here, a point about all true disciples, a point that he goes on to flesh out in verses 42 through 45. And I want us to see something that's been going on in the book of Mark. I mean, unfortunately, it's going to be hard for us to see it from the sermon series because we covered chapter 8 in March, then we took a break for Easter and summer, then we covered chapter 9 in November, we took a break for Advent, and now we're only finishing chapter 10 in January. So it'd be hard to pick up on it unless you're reading through Mark in a more sustained way. But if you are reading through and not taking months in between, you would notice a pattern in chapters 8 through 10. This section, the three chapters right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, is one of the New Testament's longest sustained descriptions of discipleship. Mark 8 through 10 is our primer on what it means to be a kingdom disciple. If you look at Mark 8 through 10, you'll notice a pattern. This happens three times. First, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Second, the disciples respond very foolishly. And then third, Jesus calls them to discipleship, which over and over again he tells them is a life of suffering and service. Over and over again, he tells them that the road to the kingdom greatness is by being the least of these. We saw it in chapter 8. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Then Peter responds by rebuking Jesus. And then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he goes on to talk about how disciples lose their lives for the kingdom. And then we saw it in chapter 9, in verses 30 through 32, Jesus again talks about being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He spells it out. And immediately afterwards, the disciples start arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus stops the whole journey, sits them down, and says, if any one of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then we meet it again right here in Mark 10. This would be a great exercise if you want to do this in your personal devotions this week. Read Mark 8, 9, and 10, and then make a chart. In each chapter, what does Jesus say about his death and resurrection? How do the disciples foolishly respond? And then what does Jesus teach them about true discipleship? It'd be a great tool for our own walk with Jesus to center ourselves first on why Jesus came to die for our sins and be raised in glory. Then to examine ourselves, in what ways do we respond with selfishness like Peter, like the other disciples, like James and John. And then finally to meditate on how Jesus calls us to be a family of missionary servants. Mark 8 through 10, this primer on what it means to be a disciple. Because we're not supposed to be reading this and say, oh, James and John, how could those two knuckleheads keep missing the point? We're supposed to be reading this and say, what are we missing like them? Jesus sees that his followers are missing the point. So he addresses all of them and says, I know that you all want what James and John want. You all want to be like the Gentile kings who lord it over everyone else. But then he says this in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. That's not the way the kingdom works. Arguing about who's the greatest and who deserves more acclaim from Jesus, that has no place in this economy. And to prove that, Jesus shows them the example of himself in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come to earth? What was his one driving ambition that determined everything else he did? It was this. Jesus healed. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus taught about the kingdom. But in all of that, it was to the end that he might serve his people by his death and resurrection. Not just service broadly conceived as blessing people with his care and compassion, but service in the best possible way and in the way that only Jesus could fulfill. service through suffering on the cross as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give himself. The way the kingdom works is entirely different from anything else we see in this world. God's manner is surprising. He rescues this world by dying on the cross. He came as a servant. And if our sensibilities as followers of Jesus are shaped by verse 45, we'll learn that discipleship is not about being remembered or celebrated or recognized or honored. It's about serving others. We're not in it for thrones and crowns and cabinet positions. We have a Lord who stooped to our level to give himself for us. And so as his disciples, we take up his call to be a family of missionary servants, a family who give of ourselves without seeking our own glory, a family who goes out into the world with good news, even if that means suffering like Jesus suffered, suffering like James and John did once they understood why Jesus came. But now we have to meet Bartimaeus. Jesus and company are leaving Jericho, which is one step closer to Jerusalem. Now, the first story, you can imagine that James and John did their asking very discreetly, very privately. This is not the sort of thing you ask in front of everyone. In fact, we're told the rest of the disciples were furious at James and John once they heard what they had asked. So James and John probably sidled on up to Jesus while he was walking, kept their voices low so that no one else would hear. Well, we get the exact opposite with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was sitting alongside the roadside, and once he realized it was Jesus passing by, he started shouting at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he was causing a spectacle. Everyone told him to quiet down and stop being a nuisance, but he kept on shouting. Bartimaeus may have been blind in body, but he wasn't in faith. He saw things that the great men of the land, the scribes and the chief priests, whom we'll meet in a few chapters, he saw things they never saw at all. He saw that Jesus was the Son of David. We talked about that title at Christmas. We talked about how David was the great king of God's people, the one who brought the kingdom to new heights. He and his son Solomon brought peace and prosperity, the golden age. But if you read the Old Testament, you also see that David was a creepy man watching his neighbor lady take a bath. He murdered her husband just so he could sleep with her. In his old age, he cared more about counting his armies than about depending on God. And for all his wisdom, Solomon, his son, inherited his father's lust for women. He spent his reign marrying foreign princesses in an attempt to expand his influence. And because of these selfish decisions and their lack of dependence on God, the kingdom of Israel fell apart. But God had always told them that that's what would happen. He warned them in the book of Samuel that human kings would always fail them, would always disappoint them. What they truly needed, and what all human beings truly need, is for God himself to be our king. And that's what God promised. He said that there was coming a day when a son of David, a descendant of that great king, would come and set things right. And in Jesus Christ, that prophecy is coming true. But also, the call to have God himself as our king also came true. For in Jesus Christ, God himself has come to be our king, the one who has come to restore what is broken and save what is lost. That's what Bartimaeus recognized, as blind as he was, when he called out to Jesus as the Son of David. And so Jesus calls him over and asks that question again, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Teacher, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." So there we have it. The sons of thunder asked for extraordinary glory. Bartimaeus simply asked to see. And it's that contrast that sets us up to enter Jerusalem with Jesus. How do you answer that question that Jesus asks? What do you want Jesus to do for you? The way you answer that reveals your view of the gospel. What's really at work in these two stories is two different ideas of what the gospel is. And we're all invited to ask, who's really more blind? James and John or Bartimaeus? Perhaps at some level, like James and John, we're blinded toward the gospel today. blinded by our assumptions, our pride, our egos. We're asked, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And you might answer, I want him to vindicate me. I've chosen the right, and all those others at my job, and my family, at my school, they all think I'm nuts for doing the whole Christian thing. I want to end up on top. If Jesus would just dole out some blessings, let me impress them with my new house, my perfect family, all my Instagram uploads that will just prove how I'm being rewarded for all I've done for Jesus. I've given up so much. I followed all the rules that my parents and traditions and Sunday school teachers pounded into my head. So where's my happy ending? I've done it all, just like they told me to. What do I want Jesus to do for me? I want him to recognize all the work I put in his name. The money I've dedicated, the volunteer hours, the sacrifices I've made. Or maybe you have even more in common with James and John, those sons of thunder. What do I want Jesus to do for me? I want him to punish all those people who have treated me badly. I want him to rain down fire on all those icky people out there that kind of gross me out. All those people who aren't as put together as me. They need to get what's coming to them. And maybe I could help a little, or at least watch. Is that what you want Jesus to do for you? Then you'll never understand the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross to make you feel good about yourself, to pat you on the back. We need to give the answer that Bartimaeus gave. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Have mercy on me. That's the only answer that will make sense of the rest of this book. The only answer that will make sense of the cross. In the cross, we see how much we need God's mercy, because the cross is the death that our sins deserve. Our sins deserve the wrath of God. Every thought and word and action that miss the mark. Every time you've hurt someone. Every time you've let the hurts that you carry define your actions. Every selfish instinct that makes you live for yourself instead of for others. Every time you've denied God the central place in your life, even though he's the one who created you to praise him. The wages of all those sins is death. James and John loved to hear sermons about judgment. They were the sons of thunder. They wanted that judgment to rain down as long as it rained down on others. Like those mixed breed Samaritans, those wishy-washy crowds that didn't stick to Jesus like we did. Those sinners out there who don't live like we do. But the cross shows us exactly where we stand. We stand under the judgment, under the thunder. No matter how well we clean up and pretend to have it together, we're no different than those sinners out there. Because sin lives in here, in my heart, and that sin deserves death. And it's only when you understand that about yourself that you start answering with Bartimaeus, have mercy on me, Jesus. Have mercy on me. And it's only when you realize that you need that mercy that you can understand the cross. At the cross of Jesus, you see the judgment that you deserve being carried by another. In the cross, you are offered the undeserved mercy and forgiveness that your blind soul needs. John Calvin said that faith is the hand that reaches out and grasps onto Jesus. Augustus Toplady put that idea to music when he said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what faith is. And when blind Bartimaeus placed his faith in Jesus, he was healed. He went on his way able to see. The cross is the healing that we need. Jesus said in verse 45 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a costly payment that sets someone free. The love that brought Jesus to the cross can set you free from the brokenness, the blindness, and the bitterness that you feel trapped in. Bartimaeus' faith in Jesus made him well. His blindness was cured. The good news is that it can also cure the sort of blindness that James and John suffered from. Bartimaeus knew he needed mercy. Many of you have come to church this morning knowing that you need mercy. You know that you don't need to be told that you're sinners. You're well aware of the fact. You carry around the hurts and the baggage that your own sins and the sins against you have caused, like a heavy burden on your back. But some of us are blind in the way that James and John are blind. We come to church and we don't really think that we need that mercy. We think we've got it figured out when really we don't understand the very basics of the gospel. We think we've moved past the cross, and so we end up as deep in our blindness as Bartimaeus. If that describes you today, know that there's mercy for you, too. You may have come here with your hands full, grasping onto your track record, your good doctrine, your exemplary family life, your lifetime of service. Empty your hands at the foot of the cross and cling to Jesus and Him alone. Ask Him for mercy to forgive your attempts to gain His glory. And then with the healed eyes of faith, look up and see Jesus, the one who came to give His life as a ransom even for you. It's only when we empty our hands like that, emptied of our self-righteousness and our sinful baggage and our broken pasts and our mixed up presents, it's only when our hands are empty that we can serve others. For once we see the cross, we see ourselves properly. We see that our fellow human beings are lost in the same mess that we are. We see that even our fellow Christians are still struggling like we are. And so we can offer ourselves to each other as that family of missionary servants, even as our Lord came not to serve, but to be a servant. Amen. Let us pray.